Well, thanks again, praise team, and I encourage you, if you have your Bible with you, to open up to Romans chapter 12. And I mentioned last week that I kind of had everything mapped out for several months once we finished our sermon series on the spiritual disciplines, and I was going to take advantage of the fact that I wasn't in the midst of some big series, but I got caught up in a mini-series, and I started Romans 12. And I thought I was going to finish Romans 12 last week. But I figured none of you wanted to be here till 1:30. So I was going to have a Thanksgiving sermon this morning. Instead, I've pivoted, and we're going to be looking at Romans 12, 14 through 21. I encourage you, if you want a more traditional Thanksgiving message, to come out this evening. I'll have a devotional on Psalm 107. And then we're going to have some time where we can share Thanksgiving, sing a whole bunch of hymns. In fact, you share something, you get to pick whatever hymn we're going to sing. It's Stump Winnie Night is what it is, really. But then we're going to have a wonderful time of fellowship with some coffee and some pie, and we're looking forward to it. So I encourage you to come out and be a part of that. But this morning, Romans 12, 14 through 21, overcoming evil with good. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you so much for your word to us. I pray, Lord, that you will help me to proclaim it, that you will help us to understand it. And I pray if there's anyone here struggling in their relationship with you or struggling to know you, that through the power of your Spirit and the power of your word, you will reveal yourself to them in a special way. And they will come to know you and want to follow you, even as we all, hopefully, will know how you would like us to live our lives, and we will want to follow you as a result of being here this morning. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to repeat something I've repeated every week because it's kind of the main idea behind this entire chapter of Scripture. And that is our love for others here in this section is an act of worship. Now, the reason I say in this section is because this entire series is prefaced by Romans 12, 1 and 2. And Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So everything we're talking about here is based on what Paul has said in Romans before. And it's a reminder that our following him is an act of worship. Our love for him is an act of worship. Our love for others is an act of worship. It's our reasonable service or spiritual worship, depending on how you want to translate that in Romans 12, 1 and 2. He sets the whole stage for everything in Romans 12 by these two verses, and these two verses bring in everything that came before. Why is it our reasonable service to follow God? Because we were his enemies. We were living in sin. We were doing what we wanted to do. We were far from God. And we were devoid of a future with him. But yet, God, out of his love for us, sent Jesus Christ to come to this earth to live a perfect life and become the perfect sacrifice when he died on the cross for our sins. Think of it this way. And Romans sets it up like a courtroom. We're guilty before God. And Jesus comes in and says, "No. You don't need to pronounce guilt on them because I'm going to take the punishment. I'm going to take the punishment they deserve. I'm going to die so that they can live." I'm going to give my life so they can have life and have it more abundantly. I'm going to suffer and go to the grave so that they can have an eternity with you. That's what Jesus does for us. He steps in. He takes our place. He dies for us. Those are the mercies of God. That's why it's only reasonable that we would worship him. That's why we should want to follow him. So Romans 12, 1 and 2 sets the whole stage for Romans 12. Out of that springs our love for God. Out of that springs our desire to follow him. And then out of that springs our love for others. And it kind of goes back and forth here, and some have talked about, well, what is being talked about here? Is it primarily our love for God? Is it primarily our love for others? I don't think Paul is that worried about it. I think he can go from one verse talking about our love for God and the next verse talking about our love for others back to our love for God, because it all flows from the Spirit who is in us, and one comes from the other. Because we can't adequately love others until we love God. Our love for God informs us. Our love for God drives us. Our love for God makes us want to follow him. Our love for God demands that we care for others. So you got to have that vertical relationship first if you ever hope to get the horizontal relationship, the relationship you have with other people here on this earth, right. So our love for God is an act of worship. So he goes on to talk then about our love for others is an act of worship. So he goes on to talk about our love for others. And he says here first, we should bless those who seek us harm. He says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. And he's echoing Jesus here, really. In Luke 6, 27, 28, we read, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. You know, when people say something nasty about us, when people act toward us in mean or inappropriate ways, when we just internalize that, when we desire to get back at them, when we look for opportunities to demean them, I mean, we know physically that causes us harm. When we internalize things like that, we know it gives us high blood pressure. It makes us angry. It shows itself in our other relationships when we carry that type of animosity inside of us. So we're encouraged here to kind of let that animosity go. We're encouraged here to love instead of hate. We're encouraged to do good to those who are doing evil things to us. Even asking for God's blessing upon those who don't want us to be blessed. Here's the hard one. Pray for those who abuse you. And I'm not so sure that abuse is the right, best word to translate the Greek there. I think mistreat is probably better. I know you can certainly get abuse from that. But some could read this passage and say, well, if someone physically abuses you, you're just supposed to take it. And that's not the intent of this passage at all. In fact, the best thing we can do for somebody who is engaging in a cycle of abuse is to do something to stop them, whether it's someone in our own lives or someone in somebody else's, because that's one way we actually are blessing and doing good and helping them, because they're going to get in much worse trouble if that cycle of abuse isn't stopped. But in the midst of that, what we can do is pray. We can ask God to help them. We can try and do good to them to show them this is the way you're supposed to act towards others. And we can certainly love them. And once again, I would argue that sometimes love has to make hard decisions, even in the midst of trying to care for and bless and pray. Paul goes on. He says, we should be happy with those who are happy. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And I love 1 Corinthians 12, 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, the first part is going to go with our next little bit of scripture, too. But the all rejoice together. If one member is honored, if one member is recognized, if one member has something good happen to them, if one member is rejoicing, we should rejoice together. Now, I know somebody who hated getting Christmas letters from people at Christmas time, because it said all that's in those letters are people talking about all the good things that happened to them, and they're so fake, and I really don't care. Oh my gosh, really? That is not the way we're supposed to be with one another. I mean, we understand that bad things happen to everybody, okay? We understand that. And if someone wants to reach out and talk about the hard stuff that's going on in their life, that's great. But if someone also wants to talk about the things that have gone well and say, look, you can be happy for us because of these things, well, we should be rejoicing with them. And then we read that we should be sympathetic with those who are sad. Weep with those who weep is what the scripture says. Once again, 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. But then also, Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Once again, bad things happen to everybody. People get upset. People get sad. We need to come alongside of them. We need to comfort them. We need to give them a shoulder to cry on. We need to do what we can to help them. And we find a good and a bad example of that in the Old Testament. When Job lost everything but his wife, who told him to curse God and die, Job's friends came and sat with him and were sympathetic for a week. 1 week. And then they decided, well, Job, you've had enough time. You need to suck it up, buttercup. You need to figure this out, right? Because you can't just continue being like this. Well, you know, I think if God calls us to do that in someone's life, that's great, and we need to obey the call of God. But sometimes what we're doing is, you know, different people respond to things differently, and we need to give people the grace that we would expect to receive from them. And while we may not understand it, while it may not be the way we have dealt with things, we may think it might even be unhealthy, oftentimes just coming up to someone and saying, get over it, is not that helpful. We're called to bear one another's burdens. The best way we can do that is to come alongside and weep with them while we can, and support them while we can, and hopefully when they get to the place where they can say, okay, I know I need to do differently, we can be there for them in that too. We go on to read that we should think well of others. 12:16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Well, how do we live in harmony with one another? I mean, I don't think this is an isolated statement here. I think it's tied in with what we read here. And that is, we live in harmony with one another by not thinking that we're better than everybody else and we have all of the answers. And if we go back to what we talked about 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, we talked about how we all have a different gift and we all have different talents and God expects us to use them in the church. And one of the big reasons I think God does that, and scripture tells us that he does that, is so that we need one another. And we have to recognize that in life. And we don't think that we have all the answers, and we don't think that we can do everything by ourselves. So we're to live in harmony with one another. And one way we do that is we shouldn't be proud. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. You know, when we are proud of ourselves and our achievements and our thoughts and our ideas and our jobs and everything, then we puff ourselves up. And when we puff ourselves up, quite often, we get to think we can do everything, and we attempt things that we can't do. And you know what? All of a sudden we're flat on our face. That's the idea behind that verse. You know, you're so busy puffing up your chest and looking up that you forget to look at the ground and you hit the rock and you stumble and you fall flat on your face. Pride goeth before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And I mean, I had one elder in a previous church. Previous church, I said previous church, you got that right. So don't be thinking about it too much. Who, I was in my 40s, early 40s, and he was in his early 50s. And he wanted to take me out to lunch. And there are some people, whenever I heard take me out to lunch, I would like to take you out to lunch, I went, oh no, here it comes. He was one of those. And he said, you know what, you know, he went through a litany of things that he thought we should be doing differently or better and all kinds of stuff. And then he said, what you're going to realize one day, Pastor, is that you know everything. He said, it happened to me when I turned 50. And I began to realize that I knew how to take care of everything and just no one would listen to me. Okay, I'll take that under consideration. But man, you talk about being proud. And I do think that can happen as we get older. Because we see cycles repeat. We've lived through a lot of lives. We can see problems, especially sometimes with young people and young families on the horizon. And we go, oh my gosh, I can't believe they're doing that. But you know what? It's not our job to try and decide what is right and what is wrong and to, you know, try and make our will become their will. Because people have to make their own mistakes. And I got to tell you, there have been some situations where I have been pleasantly surprised. I do not know it all. Sometimes I think I know it all. Sometimes I think a situation is going to be really, really bad. And you know what? It turns out to be not so bad at all. It's just we don't know. And we don't know God and his providence and his grace might do with people. So we should never be too proud. And we should be willing, if we're not proud, to associate with the lowly, associate with those less fortunate, I think is probably a better way of putting it. I had associate with the, I think, and then a blank, but I think associate with those less fortunate is probably a better way of putting it for our sermon this morning. James 2, 1 through 4 is an important passage when it comes to this. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? What is most interesting about this passage to me is in my first church, it was down in the South. There was still a lot of racial tension in the community. In fact, so much so that when I tried to start an outreach in the church gymnasium, it got me into a lot of trouble because we don't want those kids being with our kids. So there were lots of things going on. However, this is God in his sense of humor. I should have known right away there were going to be problems because I was going through James in a Wednesday night study and I was teaching on this, okay? Teaching on this very thing. So we got a bunch of, yeah, mostly older, all white people, dressed nicely, that kind of church. In come two bikers, about 6:30, and they sit down. And everyone is just kind of like, and I preach on this, teach on this. I've never seen people more friendly in my life after that. But it was not the way the church was. And the reminder to us is that we need to make sure we don't think so highly of ourselves that we aren't willing to associate with people who aren't like us. Maybe who are from a lower economic rung on the ladder. Maybe people who live a little different lifestyle than we do. I mean, you know, old people get hung up on tattoos and nose rings and things like that. Well, you go over to Europe, guess what the old people have? Tattoos and nose rings. It all depends on where you are, okay? We just try and not be proud, and we have the humility to be willing to associate with those who are different and those who are less fortunate. The humble here means those of humble circumstances. And then we're also told not to be conceited. And it should remind us of Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. I mean, in reality, I mean, you talk about a guide to help us to make sure we understand that we should think well of others. I mean, conceit, pride, thinking you know everything, big, big problems. And it leads to a fall. So, in order to think well of others, we have to think less highly of ourselves. And then, try to be a good example. We're going to skip a phrase, because it's going to come back at the end. But here, try to be a good example. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. 1 Peter 2:12 says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So we are supposed to be good examples to those around us, so much so that even if, you know, they want to speak evil of us, they find it's very difficult because we're doing what is right. And that's in action and in words, in our witness too. 1 Peter 3:15 and through 17 says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So we are to do what is right. We are to be a good example to those around us. Do what is honorable in the sight of all. But how can we do that in a culture, honestly, where we're told left is right and up is down, when things are so twisted up? Well, you do the best you can. And that's what Paul says next. Try to live peacefully with everyone. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, some important words there. If possible, as far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. See, don't just sugarcoat things, present everything's okay, do whatever anyone else wants. You try to be peaceful, but sometimes you can't. Now, if you can't, don't let it be your fault. Okay? Ephesians 5:15-16 says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. So we're supposed to be, once again, good examples to others. We're supposed to live, you know, as carefully as we can. We're supposed to try and not be, you know, evil and not be mean. And we see Jesus Christ kind of the epitome of what he said when he said, bless those who curse you. In 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So if people are being nasty to us, we don't be nasty back. If people hate us, we don't hate them back. We love them. If people curse us, we ask for God's blessing upon them. People mistreat us, we turn the other cheek when we can. So try to live peaceably with everyone. If you can't, don't let it be your fault. Don't be treating people the way they're treating you. Don't let it be your fault unless it has to be your fault. Mike, what do you mean by that? Let's go back to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:10-12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And now we normally think of this as, oh, we take a stand for Jesus Christ, we may for the gospel, and then people don't like us, they hate us, they come against us, right? But taking a stand for God does involve more than just the gospel. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. On my account. That means if we're trying to follow Jesus, if we're trying to follow God, if we're trying to obey his word, if we're trying to live according to the standards of his word, and people don't understand us and don't hate it and don't like us and hate us for it, well, that's persecution. Because we're trying to follow God and they don't understand and they don't like it. So they mistreat us. They speak evil of us. They come against us. It's not just about the gospel. It's about everything that entails following God. So that's why I say, you know, in a crazy mixed up world where evil is good and good is evil, sometimes people will accuse us of evil when we're doing good because they don't understand differently. And you know what? We should be okay with that as long as we're doing the good. What we have to understand as Christians is if people are mad at us because of our faith, because of our belief in the Bible, because of our belief in morality, because of our we're following God, because we're sharing the gospel, if people want to be mad at us for that, so be it. We're told that's the way it's going to be. However, if they're mad at us because we're an unreasonable jerk or a loudmouth, you know, that's on us. And if we're intentionally doing things that are against God's word, and we're doing things like hating them, being mean to them, mistreating them because they are mistreating us, well, that's not trying to live peaceably with all men according to the word of God. Because we're told here, don't repay evil for evil. Now, that comes from earlier on, the phrase I said I was going to skip. But I think it kind of sums up what we see here in the last section of Romans 12. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we're reminded here that vengeance is God's. And in fact, the angelic host understands that. Jude 9 says this, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now we can go off on a big tangent with that verse. But the main point is when Michael was contending with the devil, he said, you know what, God's got this. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He says, the Lord rebuke you. So we're reminded that God takes care of these things. So what we do is we are kind to the unkind. And what Paul does here is quote from Proverbs 25, 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now, the most common understanding of this is you are nice to people who are mean to you, and you're hoping that it will cause them to repent. It doesn't sound like burning coals, does it? But the idea here is they get so convicted by what they have done ultimately, even though it might make them angry at first, that they realize that they need to get right with God. So you're being nice to them in the hopes that it will cause them to repent and turn to God. But there's another possible interpretation of this idea, and that is you're kind to these people because it is the only kindness they may see. It may be the only kindness they see because the burning coals are what are ultimately going to come in the judgment. Romans 2, 4 and 5. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness? Oh, I should set this up first. This is basically God speaking through Paul to those who are ungodly and don't want to follow God. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impertinent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And this is an important twist, I think, on what we've been talking about, and an important reminder. I mean, and maybe it will help us have compassion on those people who treat us harshly. I mean, why would we treat them badly? Because they're ultimately going to be judged severely for what they've done wrong, and they're going to end up in an eternity in hell. I mean, for crying out loud, shouldn't that be enough for us to say, okay, you know what? I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to treat you nicely. God's got this. I mean, God's got this. You're going to be judged for your actions. You're going to be judged for your belief. You're going to be judged for your wrongdoing. So you know what? It's okay. I'm in God's hands. God's got me. God's got you. Kind of sobering when you think about it. But vengeance is God's. God is the one who, at the end of the story, brings his sheep into his kingdom and sends the goats into the outer darkness. And finally here, we're reminded, don't give in to temptation. And that may seem be a weird way of putting it, but we're told to not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Because it's a temptation to give in to evil, isn't it? It's a temptation to treat others badly because they've treated you badly. It's a temptation to be spiteful and hateful and want evil for other people. And we normally think of temptation as this thing that happens, you know, when we talk about lust, right, or murder, or these things of the flesh that cause us to do things. We're tempted by those, but we're tempted by a lot of things. We're tempted by evil thoughts towards others. We're reminded in James 1:14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So this kind of idea is we have this desire for vengeance, and it makes us evil rather than good. But the reminder for us is in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with a temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And here's the hope. Here's the joy. Here's the truth. You might look at this passage of Scripture and say, man, how in the heck can I do that? Maybe you didn't use heck. I don't know. How in the heck? Well, you can't. The Spirit working in you can. God gives us the ability to be kind to those that mistreat us. God gives us the ability to bless those who curse us. God gives us the ability to pray for those who use us. It comes from His Spirit, who gives us His love, His joy, His peace, His kindness, His goodness, His gentleness, and His self-control. And I'm not saying that when people do bad things in this life, they shouldn't be punished. I'm not saying that abusers shouldn't go to jail. I'm saying that personally, the way we respond to people says a lot about who we are and who we serve. Says a lot about where our heart is. And here we're reminded that on a personal level, we're to do good to those who do us harm. And we're to try and live at peace with those who seek our destruction as much as possible. And all of this reminds me of a story from the Old Testament. It's a story from when the first king was king over the people of Israel, Saul. He was not a good king. People wanted a king. They wanted a certain type of king. God allowed them to have that type of king. And people weren't very happy with it, and God wasn't happy either. God knew it was going to happen. And he anointed David as the next king. And Saul hated David. Tried to kill him. How did David respond in return? 1 Samuel 24, starting in verse 8. This is after, and I'm not going to set up more of this story because it kind of right here shows us everything that happened. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared your life. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness. But my hand shall not be against you. Kind of makes you wonder if Paul had this passage in mind when he said to us everything he said to us in Romans 12. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you so much for your word to us. And even more so, we thank you for your Spirit. Because the word devoid of your Spirit can really show us what we're doing wrong, but it can't give us the desire to do what is right. And you call on us to do some very, very hard things. And this is one of those hard things. Trying not to be overcome by evil, to become the very thing that we're mad at to begin with. To be as nice as possible to those around us, to try and get along with them when they don't like us and they hate us. But then again, Jesus, right before his crucifixion, reminded his disciples, they hated me, they're going to hate you. And then we're called that when we realize that's true, to be thankful for being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Thank you for being persecuted for doing the right thing and believing the right way and sharing about the one true God. It's hard. It's hard. But we can be everything we're supposed to be through your Spirit. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to follow your Spirit, to follow your word. Help us to be people of Romans 12, Lord, recognizing everything you've done for us, all the mercy you've given to us. So we should want to follow you. We should desire to follow you. We should love you and serve you and live for you. And use the gifts you've given to us in your church and for your kingdom. And then our love for you should overflow into our love for others, even those that don't like us. Hard, Lord. Hard. But possible, because you make it so. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.